Tonight, we are on the fifth of the Beatitudes as we continue. Last time we talked about being hungry and thirsty and being righteous. And by the time we finished, I don't know if you were hungry and thirsty for righteousness, but you were definitely hungry and thirsty, unless you ate dinner before you came. But tonight, we're talking about mercy in verse 7 of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. In the ancient world, this was in many ways a rather revolutionary kind of thought and a revolutionary statement. The philosopher Aristotle actually thought that pity or mercy was a very bothersome emotion. And the only thing it was worthy of was showing in drama. But it was rather bothersome and not really very worthwhile. The Romans despised pity. And anyone who gave pity was considered a weakling. Pity was seen as a weakness. The Stoics looked very strangely at compassion because within Stoicism, you want to try and be Mr. Spock. You want to try and keep an even keel and to show compassion, to get so worked up emotionally that you show compassion was unworthy because you would be, you wouldn't be kind of stoically in the middle. Just like the Stoics didn't think you should become overly joyful either. Showing those kinds of emotions was a bad thing. The Pharisees were very harsh. They were very harsh in their self-righteousness, the way they approached people, the way they looked at people. Showed very little mercy. In fact, the Pharisees helped to lead out with the understanding that many others within Judaism had that suffering is deserved. Obviously, you have committed sins, and so your suffering is something that's deserved. That within the confines of the Hebrew understanding, if you hadn't committed sin, you wouldn't be suffering. And if you were suffering, that meant you had committed sins, and probably unrepentant sins. And the suffering was a means of getting you to repent. And so for many, if you were among the suffering, and especially for the Sadducees, if you were among those who were suffering, you deserved it, and by golly, I'm not going to show you any pity or compassion or mercy whatsoever. That's between you and God, and if you stop suffering, then that means God has shown the net mercy, and good for you. Now go about your business. So there was this sense that sympathy or mercy, loving kindness, was not something that was looked upon very well or very nicely or with very much favor. I guess unless you were one of those that was suffering and needed to be extended mercy and compassion and sympathy. Among the various translations of the Greek word for mercy, in addition to mercy, is loving kindness, sympathy, and empathy. And the word in Greek from which sympathy comes is actually made up of two a Greek word and a prefix. The prefix is soon, sigma upsilon nu, which an upsilon, which is a U in Greek, in English we put down as a Y. So soon means together with. Together with. The part from which we get pathos and the last part of sympathy comes from paskein, which is to experience or to suffer. So literally, in Greek, the word we translate sympathy means to experience suffering or to experience things together with someone else. It's like putting yourself within their position. It's putting yourself within their mind. It's having not just a sense of, well, I feel sorry for you, but I have this mercy, I have this loving kindness, I have this sense of I feel sorry for you because of the empathy, because I have put myself in your place, or I've experienced something along those lines. So trying to, I guess the old phrase, walk a mile in my shoes, trying to understand where a person's been from where they come. to seek and see here, it says, to seek to get inside the heart and mind of the other. I was doing some reading the other week, and someone said it's very much like the old French proverb. To know all is to forgive. To know all is to forgive. Trying to uncover the reason the person does something. It's very similar, though, this sense of loving kindness, as say here in the sheet, is very similar to the Hebrew chesed, which is not a very nice sounding word. It makes you kind of want to duck. Chesed. But chesed is more than just feeling sorry for someone. In fact, in the Hebrew text, chesed is often is most often used to speak of the loving kindness of God. The loving kindness of God. The steadfast love of God. As William Barclay writes, and I quote here, it means the ability to get right inside the other person's skin until we can see things with their eyes, think things with their mind, and feel things with his feelings. It's given not from the outside, but comes from a deliberate identification inside with that person. Until we see things as he sees them, feels things as he or she feels them. And that whole idea is that if we can get inside the person's mind, inside the person's space and understand, then we can very possibly feel more loving kindness. Now, that's not always the case. And I will say, you know, that showing mercy and forgiveness, we're called upon to do, just as God does for us. But that does not mean that we put ourselves or others in continuous dangerous situations, or to be over and over and over again the same thing. But it does mean that we try our best to find that loving kindness or that sense of empathy. Mercy itself lays claim on us when there is suffering. And it's not just humans. I mean, we look at people and mercy kind of grabs hold of us sometimes. Sometimes we have more, we show more mercy and more sympathy, though, towards even animals. You got a pet, or you see an animal that's hurting. Well, we've got another 32 minutes.
She's a kitty rescuer.
It's just a cat. But but you know, we do that, and sometimes we can do something to help. Sometimes not. But we feel that when we see suffering, that sense of wanting to do something to help. Something that oftentimes touches our heartstrings. And the whole concept of mercy is very important in Matthew. In Matthew 9:13 and 12:7, both, we have a quote from Hosea 6 where God says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Now, what that means is that the sacrifice God wants is sacrificial love, which is a part of mercy. But just doing the sacrifices without understanding the loving kindness of God, or doing it with love and intentional love and care, God says that doesn't do any good. Very similar to the beginning of Isaiah chapter 1, where at one point Isaiah, on behalf of God, says, your new moons and solemn festivals my soul hates. They become a burden to me. Why? Not because they were associated with a sense of understanding and empathy and love, but because it was something to do to try and appease God. To try and keep God off your back, or just to get together to do something, not because there was some real sense of depth to it whatsoever. God wants mercy, which includes both compassion and forgiveness. We truly, and I would contend, we truly have a hard time giving forgiveness if we can't feel compassion or mercy. And that's more an activity. That's something to be done than just an attitude. Jesus says that what he wants from us. What He requires are deeds of mercy and prayers of mercy. And the deeds of mercy should flow out of the prayers, and the prayers should undergird the deeds of mercy that we do. Mercy is something you practice. It's not something you just feel. You can feel sorry, but until you do something, you have actually not been merciful. Until you express that sorrow, you have not been merciful. Until you show that compassion, you have not been merciful. And really, if you think about it, every one of the Beatitudes is tied to action. Not just feeling meek, but living that way. Not just mourning over sins within, but mourning to the point that we do something about it. Not just being the poor in spirit, but trying to overcome being the poor in spirit. So that it all involves action. It's not just enough to think it, to say it, but rather it's an activity of true mercy. It's like the Russian reformer who was going along the street, and he came upon a beggar and looked down at the beggar who was sitting there holding out his hand, and he said, "Do not be angry with me, brother, but I have nothing with me to give you." And the beggar's response was, "But you called me brother, and that was a gift." So it's deeds as well as words. You called me brother, and that was a gift. That was a gift, something that came from inside. Even though he may have had a difficult time actually connecting with the beggar, at the same time he recognized within the beggar a kinship, a brotherhood. Maybe even thinking, "There but for the grace of God go I." But he called him brother. He didn't say, "Just get out of the way, you old fool." Or didn't say something else that was harsh. But even in his words, there was a sense of compassion, a sense of mercy. Yet mercy, though, is given in and for true penitence. We actually, when we are truly penitent, we offer mercy from within. And when we are truly penitent, then we receive mercy from without and compassion from without. So when we are truly penitent, we offer mercy from within. We offer compassion. When we have done wrong and we're truly penitent, we can understand what it means to truly receive mercy. Therefore, we offer mercy. And when we do so, then we are recipients if we're truly penitent. That's not enough. I was doing the sign this past week, changing the sign, and Vicky called. She said, "There's a guy on his way up the hill." And I didn't even pay attention to the fact that he got out of the truck and he left the truck running. We talked for 40 minutes and the truck was running. Burn up all that gas. So he went to get back in. I said, "Oh, you should have shut off the truck." But she said that this guy had just stopped by the church office and said he needed to talk to the pastor. And she said, "Well, he's not here right now," which was true. I was up the hill. "What do you need? Need money? You need food?" He said, "No, I just need to talk with him." I said, "Okay." He said, "I feel like there's some things that I need to share out of my soul, and I'm really scared and worried, and I need somebody to talk to." So she said, "Well, if you'll drive up the hill, he's up there changing the sign." And so he got out, and he said, "You want to get in the truck?" I said, "No, I'm changing the sign here." I said, "But if you want to get out, we can talk right here." I said, "I'll stop doing the sign, or I can keep doing it." I said, "I can multitask." I said, "The other day," close your ears, "the other day I was riding down the road, driving, had the cell phone like this, and was writing down a name and a phone number, and driving with my knees. But it was a 4-lane road on my side, and nobody was around." So I said, "I can multitask." And he kind of laughed, and he got in, and we talked. And we talked about these things and some things that were ongoing and had been ongoing and some real questions that he had. And at one point I said, "Well, we have to do something when we're truly penitent. It doesn't mean that we go down or we pray to God, or we go down front and we see the preacher and we say, you know, preacher, please pray for me because I did such and such was really wrong last night and I'm so sorry for it, and I really am sorry for it. And then before you turn around and walk off, you say, but you know, the way I am, you probably have to pray for me again next weekend because I'll probably do it again too. I said, that's not true penitence. He said, well, I've done that a lot. I said, well, that's not true penitence. If you repent, but you know already that you're probably going to do it again instead of trying to change, that's not true penitence. And you really won't receive the mercy as fully as you need if that's your attitude. So it does come back to attitude and then action. So mercy is given in true penitence, but it's also given for true penitence. Not, well, I'll probably do it again next week, or I'll probably do it again tomorrow. That's not truly being penitent. I remember the course that saved Indiana Jones in the movie. And the Last Crusade, when he's going through the traps and he's trying to think, okay, the penitent man will pass. And he said, why is the man penitent? Because he gets down on his knees, and about the time he went down, this blade goes just over his hat. You know. True penitence means whether we physically or not, we at least mentally, emotionally, and spiritually, we bow down. We recognize, we humble ourselves because we recognize where we fall short. The Hebrew Scriptures are filled with statements about God's mercy. In Exodus 34:6, actually one of the first places we find this, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It's the first place that's mentioned in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. But then it follows in a number of other places. And then what do we find in the New Testament? We find part of that mentioned in the New Testament, that God is slow to anger and filled with steadfast love and faithfulness. So God's mercy is the kind of mercy upon which ours is to be predicated. Now, for Jesus to say, here in the middle of this time period in which the Romans despised pity and they were in charge, the Stoic philosophers thought compassion was wasted. Aristotle thought it was a wasted emotion. The Pharisees were harsh and self-righteous. The Sadducees were even worse when it came to being harsh and self-righteous. A lot of the people to whom Jesus was speaking were the ones who were very humble and very poor and very downcast, and who really, they received the brunt of all of these others not wanting to give mercy and compassion to them. And Jesus looks at these folks, his disciples and others, and says, in the middle of all of this that's going on, guess what? If you show mercy, if you're truly penitent and compassionate and show mercy even to those who are doing you wrong, you'll receive God's mercy. Now, how would you feel, think for a moment, how would you feel if you were in that crowd and you'd been kicked around and kicked around and kicked around, and then Jesus, you're waiting for him to give you some profound insights and to lead you, very possibly to lead you in getting rid of the Romans and stop being kicked around for a while, and he says, now, you need to be merciful and compassionate and show loving kindness and sympathy, even for those who are hurting you. That's a tough thing. That's a tough thing. And when we find in Scripture, throughout Scripture, when we find that human mercy is spoken of, it's always with the assumption that if God is truly merciful and we are God's children, then we imitate God. What's that statement? Imitation is the highest form of flattery. But it's not so much flattery for God as a recognition that to imitate God is to, in some sense, give God to someone else. It's not that we are God. Yes, Susan?
But compassion is not equivalent to validation. You don't recognize that someone's compassion, it doesn't necessarily mean that you make them feel
like
you think they're right.
No, and that's why I said a few moments ago, showing mercy, and we show mercy and forgiveness, but it's not to put ourselves or anybody else in danger or to condone what's been done wrong. You're correct. Because if we give them that, if we give someone that sense that we're going to show you mercy, we're going to show you compassion, we're going to forgive you of this at this point, and they think, oh well, I'm scot free, I can do it again and again and again. No, that's, we're not to put ourselves in that point. But that is a good point. And Jesus understood, although he was compassionate even unto death. But he did get kind of ticked off at the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees a few times too, and let them hold it, because they continued on and on and on to do these things that were wrong to the people. So, you know, there is a point where I think righteous indignation has to come out when it's appropriate. But even there, at all, if at all possible, I think the understanding is we try to do it in a compassionate way. Now, some people can't take it that way. There's some folks, I mean, if the mule won't budge, you can't just stand there and holler at the mule, he's not going to budge. You can pull on him, he's not going to budge. You pick up the 2x4 or the hickory and you smack him a few times. Yeah. Do what, Matt? Yeah, you got to get his attention. You know, we talk about the carrot or the stick, and if the carrot doesn't work, the times you got to use the stick. Even if it's that switch that your mama made you go cut. But yeah, I mean, it's not condoning. It is showing compassion and trying to put yourself in their shoes, but at the same time, sometimes we put ourselves in their shoes, and when we discover where they're coming from, you know, the French proverb, to know all is to forgive, but sometimes when you get to where you know all, you realize, what I know, how they're acting, why they're acting that way, is completely off the charts and wrong, and I can't condone it. I can try to help them and be merciful toward them, but I can't condone it and keep them doing it, and certainly can't do so to the point that you put people in danger of being hurt over and over and over again, or devastated. So I do think, and that's, you know, God shows us mercy, God shows us compassion, but at the same time, if we die in a state where we've rejected that mercy and compassion, we got problems. You know, God doesn't condone what we do, and sometimes God may cajole. How's that for an old-timey word? A lot of y'all folks probably heard it now. I could use that in a college classroom today, and people go, huh? It is. Except whenever I play Scrabble, somebody always has a dictionary out to check. But you know, sometimes God cajoles us, but sometimes God kerslams us too.
Well, he's not naive.
No.
And I think sometimes compassion is mistaken by manipulators.
Oh, yes.
That the person who's showing compassion is just
simple or naive. Simple or naive, yeah. Oh, absolutely.
You have to be able to discern.
Yeah, it involves wisdom and discernment. It's still wrong. Yeah, it's still wrong. It still doesn't. Right. Well, yeah, and a part of that, what you mean, wisdom and discernment, and a part of that with the compassion, you put yourself in their shoes, you understand why they did it, even though it's still wrong, might also give you the wisdom and the understanding to try and offer suggestions as to how to. Yeah. Yeah.
But still,
right. Or, you know, I understand why you acted this way and you said this, but it was still wrong. And now I'd like to help you, you know, make some suggestions or help you find some way to rectify the situation, to overcome it and not do it again. And that's a part of being merciful. You know, God is merciful to us even when we do things wrong, and sometimes he uses a stick or the cattle prod. But it's not to get even. Is to try and help us to get to a point where we might change and be redeemable. And really, that's a part of what we as Jesus followers are to try and do, is try and help people realize how they can be redeemed. The guy talked the other day to me also. He said, I sometimes there's one unpardonable sin. I'm not sure if I've ever committed or not. I said, well, you know, it depends on what you're talking about as the unpardonable sin. Different people have different ideas. They said, yeah, but there's sin that you can commit and it can never be forgiven. I said, well, we think that way, but is it not possible that it can never be forgiven if we die having never repented of it? Then it's unpardonable. But if at some point in our lives we get to the point where we truly are penitent and we repent of it, is there any sin that God will not and cannot forgive? I mean, once we die, we can't make that decision. Which is one of those questions for the ages and has been debated throughout the ages. Just what is the unpardonable sin? And is there such that if you try and repent of it before you die, God will say, oh, sorry, you already committed that, I'm not going to forgive it. Well, there are different groups and different religious traditions who would say suicide is the unpardonable sin because suicide is never a rational act either. I don't care how much you try and rationalize it, it's never a rational act. And interestingly enough, it's not just within some Christian traditions, but within some of the Far Eastern traditions as well, within Hinduism and Buddhism. Within Sikhism and some of the other Eastern traditions, to commit suicide not only is self-murder, but it interrupts the cycle of karma. Karma is actually the cycle of rebirth. In some of the traditions, just no extra charge for this, and I'll try to get back to this in a second, but you know, Ed asked the question, and I got to go there. Suicide, in some of those traditions, it interrupts karma, and what happens is, the belief, their belief and their teaching is that for the time that you would have continued to live before time would have run out and you would have come around for the next cycle, you wander, your body stays in the earth and your conscience and your soul stays there and wanders until that. So if you commit suicide 30 years before you're supposed to die anyway, for 30 years that happens. Then you go to a place of punishment, and then you come back and start that life all over again, hoping that this time you get through it without committing suicide. So you slow down the process.
Well, I always thought that was the rash statement. Like you said, anyone who does that one way or another is unbalanced and, you know, has a mental illness, nothing else.
Yeah, for many, theologically they say that the unpardonable sin is to turn and deny that God is God. Yeah. And to die in a state where you... And that if you get... And especially if you get sin of apostasy mentioned in Hebrews 6, once having tasted the Spirit and then committed the sin of apostasy, which was seen as you tasted of the Spirit, you know who God is God, and then all of a sudden you start working against it and declare God's not. They could never be restored again. But... once again, if you could do that, then could you not come around later and repent before you died? That's the question for the ages. But that's right, and that's in the same realm. And there are people who say profaning the Holy Spirit is indeed the unpardonable sin, but sins do go punished, and even sometimes when we repent, we still reap the punishment that comes upon us. Now, blessed are the merciful, for they will or shall obtain mercy. It could be translated, blessed are those who show mercy to their fellow men, for God will show mercy on them. Or, blessed are those who give compassion to the poor, for they will be recipients of God's compassion. Mercy is not to be something that's motivated by fear, though, that God will withhold mercy. Some people say, oh, well, I got to show mercy because if I don't, I'm not going to get it from God. Those who are true disciples show mercy in part because we have received mercy. And we are passing along the mercy that we have received. And we are grateful for that mercy. A part of our gratitude, a part of our thanksgiving, then, is to be merciful. God will deal with persons as they have dealt with others. That's basically what this says. Those who show mercy, God will show mercy. If you're not merciful, then God's not going to show you mercy. Jesus says later in the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, he says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses against you, then your Father in heaven will forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, then neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Which kind of a harsh statement a lot of people like to jump over. We have a responsibility. If we're going to accept the mercy and live in the mercy of God, then we have a responsibility to commit to show the mercy or show the compassion as well. Now, as I said a while ago, though, that does not mean that we put ourselves or others in continuous danger or to be continuously misused. That's not what it's about. The whole point of mercy and forgiveness and showing that is that hopefully that person will then respond by being merciful and compassionate and change. God will deal with persons as they have dealt with others, especially when it comes to showing mercy to the poor and the outcast. Mercy takes deliberate action. To be merciful, you have to be deliberate. You're not accidentally merciful. It takes conscious effort to give compassion. The ultimate giving of mercy is and was God's coming in Christ, identifying with us. God, as one theologian wrote, God didn't come as a remote, detached, isolated, majestic, overbearing God. But God came to us as a man to show us how we can live with God and with each other and be compassionate. In other words, God came seeing with our eyes, feeling with our feelings, hearing with our ears, experiencing life as we experience it, not as majestic and isolated and detached, but rather the God who is transcendent becomes immanent in Jesus, and therefore in doing that, God begins showing us that compassion in a different way and a special way so that we continue to see how we are to identify with others. It's really kind of interesting that the word for merciful as well, and I mentioned the poor a while ago, the Greek word for merciful, eleemones, and it's kind of the basis of Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. Eleemones means merciful. The word for to give alms or almsgiving is eleemosune. It's the same root word as having mercy. The word almsgiving, the suffix, changes it slightly so it's translated to give alms or almsgiving or to give to the poor or the unfortunate. But the same root word is the word for mercy or being merciful. The giving of self, the deliberate giving of self on behalf of someone else. Whether it's the almsgiving, showing mercy, whether it's do not be angry with me, brother, I have nothing with me, and the beggar says, but you called me brother and that was a great gift, instead of looking down on me. And since God understands us and our lives, God's mercy is greater for us. And if we really accept it as truly penitent persons, then God's mercy should be greater within us than we in and of ourselves can do. Ever. In and of ourselves. I'm reminded of the passage Paul says, "Greater is he that is in me." And literally it's within me. God's mercy is greater for us, but also within us. And hopefully, I said we hope, we can allow that mercy to flow from within a mercy-filled heart. Showing mercy and compassion, being the merciful, doesn't mean that we do it out of a begrudging attitude. And that's where it takes work and deliberate action. Not to show mercy begrudgingly. Well, I know God showed me mercy, so I got to show you even though I don't want to. That's a begrudging way of looking at it. Now, as I often say, that's a whole heck of a lot easier for me to stand up here and say than it is for me to do. There are times that I don't want to be merciful. I don't want to be compassionate. And there have been times, and I'm sure there will be times in the future, however much longer I may have, where that'll kind of be where it comes from. I really don't want to, but God, since you were merciful to me, and then I guess I got to bite the bullet this time. But that's not the kind of mercy that is desired of us. But rather the mercy that we give, the forgiveness that we give, comes from within a mercy-filled heart. I mean, our hope is that if we show care for someone, then their heart will change and they will respond in caring. And we don't always get that. That doesn't mean that we are to stop being merciful, but it also doesn't mean that we continue to put ourselves in that situation where we are used and abused and over and over and over again to where we get whipped because we're trying to be merciful. And we keep going back for more and more. I also think a part of mercy, said a while ago, Jesus requires deeds of mercy, but that's within the auspices of prayers of mercy. And I think there may come a point in time, rather than putting ourselves in a situation of where we're being used, where we're being overrun and overwhelmed, that the deeds of mercy we have to back off on for a while, but we continue with the prayers of mercy. And that is prayers that their heart will respond to the mercy of God. And that can become weary, especially if we know that things, they're continuing on and on and on. That can become wearisome as well. But then again, I'm sure that God gets really weary with us sometimes, especially me. And I'm sure there are times when some of y'all are gracious and I say something and you don't go, ugh. God probably says, that same joke again? Come on. But it's something always to work for. Do what? I think God is merciful, and God gives us mercy, more mercy than we deserve. But at the same time, I don't think we can. And listen, a dollar gets you a drink machine, except for Walmart, and it's 75 cents. I think that in order for us to get the measure of mercy, we have to have a penitent heart, a penitent spirit, a penitent mind.
It's not the mercy there.
The mercy is there.
We have to
but
we lead a horse to water,
but
you can't make
it drink. Yeah. True. Lead a horse to water, can't make him drink. Or, you know, we the mercy is there, it's available for us, but we have to choose. As we said this morning, choose life or death. We have to make that decision whether we're going to approach in the proper way and accept it. And that's something that's a decision that's made not just emotionally, that's also a decision that has to have an intellectual component, I think. Because the intellectual component is where we finally recognize what we've done and what we need, and that here's the way to go about it. The proper way to go about it. Yeah, they're devious ways to try and attain all kinds of things, but the proper way to go about it. So I think it involves not just feeling and not just emotion, but it has to involve the intellect. At the same time, if all we do is think it through, then it never really takes. It has to make some kind of impact emotionally as well. Anyone else? I was getting ready to, because it's 6:45 and I was going to be merciful.
Just a thought, talking on that, forgiveness.
Yeah.
The words of Jesus in Matthew, starting in 19 or 20. No, excuse me, 21. 21 through 23. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness."
Okay.
So if you ain't got it in here to start with, you can't tell anybody.
No.
Whatever. You got to have it in.
Yeah, you have to have it inside. Yeah, but you also have to recognize mentally as well. But yeah, you have to have it inside.
I think if you're rooted, we ain't got to worry about them undepartable sins. You know, if you're rooted in the Word of God, what are you supposed to be with God? And I know it's a hard thing.
Oh, it is.
He says,
that's chapter 7, verse 21, by the way.
You know, it's all happening before we stand with God as individuals.
Yeah. And it's not something, I don't think, we talked about this before, too. You know, I don't think, though, it's something that you do, it's not something you do just once and you're covered for the rest of eternity. It's something, every day.
Well, somebody beside ordinary people, this is probably preachers, probably teachers.
Oh, there was the ordinary crowd, but who he initially started talking to were those 12 disciples that were following him closely.
Exactly.
And then in the crowd there were scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and all kinds of others as well. So, you know, it's not, and you know, I've said it before, anything that I talk about when I stand up in front of y'all or anybody else, I'm talking as much to myself, and sometimes more so. Like my boys used to say, one at me, three at you. So I had three fingers pointing back at me when I was pointing one at them.
Doesn't that passage of
70 times 7, what Peter was trying to... What Jesus says is you forgive until forgiveness is complete. But forgiveness can't be complete until wholeness and restoration comes about. And not just wholeness and restoration in your soul, but wholeness and restoration between you and the person. And Peter was trying to limit forgiveness because the scribes taught all you had to do was forgive somebody three times and you were okay. Or if you went to somebody and asked for forgiveness for three times and they refused, then you were clear, but they had now sinned against you. And he said, "Hey, I'm willing to do it seven times." And Jesus said, "That's not enough." Because once you, and does it mean when you get to 490, you're done? On 491, you can say, forget it? No.
I think it meant indefinite.
Yeah, it's
right now,
it is indefinite, but at the same time, it's not the situation where you condone the action or condone the activity or put yourself in harm. So, thank y'all. This has been good. Thank you. God bless you. Go in peace. And be careful going home. Amen.